Exodus chapter 1. A very warm, happy Father's Day to all of you in this room and to those of you that are watching online, as this is Father's Day 2021, and we thank God for the men, the faithful men, the faithful fathers of this fellowship. And for those of you that are online as well, God bless you. We appreciate you. We love you. It's not easy being the right kind of a dad these days. The pressure against manhood, fatherhood, is as intense as it's ever been. And maybe more intense than it's ever been. To be the right kind of a husband and father today is very difficult, hard, arduous work. And for those of you men that are paying the price, and you're loving God, and you're standing firm, and with love in your heart, and compassion, but with conviction of the Lord, God bless you. So my message today is going to be perhaps a little different than your typical Father's Day message. But again, which of my messages are typical? I mean, which of them are ever typical? But let's read verses 1 through 8 of Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And I want to focus on verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Joseph and his brothers were the sons of Jacob, who was named Israel by God. Joseph and his generation was the last connection to God's chosen patriarchs of the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph and his generation was the last connection to God's chosen patriarchs. Abraham, of course, the man of faith, the father of the faithful, and the spiritual father of all believers. Isaac, the son of Abraham, a great type of Christ. Jacob, the man who wrestled with God, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph, the greatest Old Testament type of Christ, the savior of the children of Israel, the protector of Egypt, and the greatest example among the patriarchs of how believers should relate to their civil government. Sadly, we have lost touch with this great history of not only America, but the great history of God's people worldwide. We don't even understand, for the most part, how to relate to civil government. If you want a lesson, a biographical sketch on how believers are to relate to civil government, study the life of Joseph. I have a 2 DVD set. They're over here. They're online. Great men of the Old Testament. And one of those men is Joseph. And I go into great length to talk about the man Joseph. And if you watch that, you'll know a little bit what I'm talking about now. But for the sake of this message, let me just give you a very brief overview and summary of how Joseph became the great example of how we should relate to civil government. Number one, he spoke truth to power. Joseph was a man of truth, and he was a man who spoke truth. He was a man who could not be intimidated, coerced, bullied, or bribed. He spent much time in prison for the lies that were spoken against him and for the convictions of his heart. When he got out of prison, he was face to face with Pharaoh. The dream that God had given to Joseph was not going to be one pleasant to give to the Pharaoh. It was a message of judgment. Joseph did not blink. He knew that not only could he be put back in prison for the rest of his life, he could be executed, depending upon the whim of the Pharaoh. But he spoke the truth to power. Fortunately for Joseph and for the children of Israel and for Egypt, Pharaoh listened to the man of God and adhered to the counsel of the man of God, and as a result, his nation, Egypt, was spared the utter destruction of a great famine that God had foretold Joseph. But the point is not that Pharaoh listened to Joseph. The point is that Joseph was willing to speak the truth to power, whether the power listened to it or not. That is what is lacking today from what we had in early America. In early America, during the 17th and 1800s, and in the very beginning stages of the 1900s, we had men of God in the pulpits, regardless of denomination, who were willing to stand on their hind legs Sunday after Sunday. They were not frozen in fear. They were not intimidated. They were not bribed by a 501c3 tax exemption. They were not bullied by any element of government or by those in denominational circles that would resist. They stood like champions in the pulpits, and they spoke truth to power. That's what we need in America today. Joseph spoke truth to power. Number two, he sought peace and well-being for his country. He sought peace for his country. It would be amazingly wonderful if we could get the pastors of America to stop being the biggest cheerleaders in the world for war. That would be amazing. We have become the biggest promoter, we as a country, I'm talking about the United States government, has become the biggest promoter of war, the biggest funder of war. We are the world's greatest supplier of arms of any other entity in the world. If there is a war that is starting up, if there is a conflict anywhere in this world, you can mark it down, our CIA is behind it. That is a fact. Our CIA is behind it. We are the ones stirring conflict, animosity, hatred. We are the one murdering millions of people through bombs and missiles, attacks all over the world. And it doesn't matter whether it's Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Barack Obama or G.W. Bush. They're all war criminals. Every one of them. Joseph sought peace. Where are the peacemakers today? Where are the peacemakers in Washington? Where are the peacemakers in the pulpits? Number three, he worked and sacrificed for his posterity. He did not put his own selfish interests first. He thought about his children and his children's children and the impact that his actions would have on them. And unlike so many in today's generation who just care about what they can get out of life and don't even think about the impact it will have on their children that are going to live on the repercussions of what they did or did not do. Joseph was a great father. He was a great father. He was interested in his children and the well-being of his grandchildren, and he worked his own life accordingly. Number four, he loved his brethren and he refused to harm them. He loved his brother. Even though they hated him and had sold him into slavery, his own flesh and blood sold him as a slave to Egypt, where he served until the time that he was released from prison and had his meeting with the Pharaoh, and the rest, as we know the story. After Jacob died, the father, the brothers were fearful. They had all been spared the famine. Joseph had arranged a way to stave off the famine from the land of Egypt. All of his family were brought to Egypt so that they could have the protection of Joseph. Joseph fed them. Joseph kept them alive. After they had sold him as a slave, he still loved them, protected them, did everything he could for their welfare and their well-being. And they thought, after Jacob was died, that he would take vengeance on them. And he had a meeting with them after Dad died, and he told them, "What you did, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. And I will not exact vengeance on you. I will love you, and I will continue to protect you here in Egypt." The greatest damage that has been done against my ministry, 45 years before Liberty Fellowship came into existence, and in the 10 plus years since this fellowship has come into existence, the greatest harm that has been done against us has been committed by professing Christians. And I will tell you this, as we continue to go forward in this time of apostasy and compromise, that the intensity of the attacks against us from Christians will continue to escalate. If God would ever allow me to be assassinated, and I'll say this, unless God permits someone to harm us in that fashion, they could not harm us in that fashion. In the will of God, we are invincible until God's will for us would be to take us home and allow us to fall victim to the hatred of others. If God takes his protection off, so be it. My life is not my own. Whether I live or whether I die, I live unto the Lord, I die unto the Lord. My life is the Lord's. If God were ever allowed, if God ever allowed someone to take my life, I can guarantee you it would be taken by a professing Christian. Most of the great hate mail that I get is from professing Christians. The hatred, bitterness, vulgarity in the hearts of professing Christians, including pastors, rivals anything that you will find in any prison in this country. I do not know whether they are genuinely Christian or not, but I do know this. Professing Christendom today has a major problem with hatred and bitterness in their hearts against anyone who tells the truth. If you go along with them and you don't buck the system and you don't cross their favored politician or party, and I want to add, many evangelical Christians worship the Republican Party more than they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They worship Donald Trump more than they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are filled with the same misogyny and sin and vulgarity and the same vindictive hatred that Trump and people like him personify. When you stand against those that perpetrate evil, no matter what their title or what their party label, and you go against the grain of these evangelical Christians, they will do everything in their power to destroy you. And we have seen that firsthand right here at Liberty Fellowship. But praise God, all of their efforts were to no avail. Liberty Fellowship lives. If any man had a reason to want to enact vengeance against his brethren, it was Joseph. But Joseph loved his brethren, and he refused to harm them, even after what they had done to him. We seek no man's harm. We seek all men's peace and well-being. We want all men to come to know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, as personal Savior. We want all men to know the peace of God in their hearts. We want men to put down their hatred, their bitterness, their animosity, their resentment, and to embrace the love of Christ and the peace of God, and to live and to seek the peace and love of God with everyone, not just the people within their little circle of friendship. And number six, he bequeathed the blessing upon his children. What are we leaving for our children, dads? What kind of a legacy are we leaving them? Generationally, we are leaving them a legacy of war and hatred and bitterness. Our children and grandchildren are going to grow up, unless God intervenes in a miraculous way, they're going to grow up in a country that knows nothing of peace, nothing of the brotherhood of man, nothing of loving someone as you would have them love you. I don't know what this event did in heaven. I have a feeling. You know, God observes the sins of man, but he often waits a long time before he judges those sins. But he never forgets them, and he will judge them. And the history of the nation of Israel is a prime example. And the nations of the world are also prime examples of how God has allowed nations to indulge themselves in wicked, sinful behavior, but only for so long. And then God enacted vengeance. So it's hard to say, when these things happen, what the response in heaven was or will be. But I remember very clearly, I'll never forget it. In 2012, Dr. Ron Paul ran twice for president, once in 2008 and once in 2012. I think this occurred in 2008. But I could be wrong. But I remember the location. I think it was 2008. It was because I was campaigning for Dr. Paul that year. That's why I tend to think that was it. Anyway, he was speaking in South Carolina. I believe it was Columbia. I could be wrong on the city. There are more professing evangelical, born-again Christians per capita in South Carolina than in any other state in the country. He was speaking to an audience of Republicans. As I campaigned for Dr. Paul in 2008, I covered the state of South Carolina. I went to most of the major cities on his behalf. I got well acquainted with the Republicans in the state, the pastors, the Christians. I preached in South Carolina several times. I have many pastor friends. I would dare guess that at least half or more of the audience in that presidential debate, which is what it was, the Republican presidential debate, were Christians. At least half. Evangelicals claim to love Jesus, claim to believe the Bible, paragons of faith. In that debate, Dr. Paul, in making his point about American foreign policy, said, and this is a close rendition of what he said, not word for word, America should adopt the kind of foreign policy that Jesus spoke of when he gave us the golden rule, that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That's what he said. I cannot think of a greater proposition on the political stage than what Dr. Paul said on that day. that audience of Republican Christians practically booed him off the stage. Catcalls, hisses, name calling, cussing, all but booed him off the stage. When I saw that, I cringed, I cried. I could not believe what I was watching. Have Christians become so hard-hearted? Have they become so murderous in their hearts that they don't even accept the fundamental teaching of Christ to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? What has happened to the church? I don't know what the response in heaven was or will be. But I cringe when I think God might still do to the Christians of this country for what happened on that day in South Carolina to that good man who stood up and told them the truth and had it rejected by the men of God. And Joseph died, and his brethren, and all that generation. Verse 6. The title of this message is, When the Fathers Die. I want to give you a two-paragraph quote from John Gill. John Gill died in 1771. He was the predecessor for Charles Spurgeon, as most of you know. Listen to this very carefully. You're going to have to kind of follow this, but this is very profound. According to the Jewish writers, the dates of their death were these. Reuben lived 124 years and died 2 years after Joseph. Simeon lived 120 years and died the year after Joseph. Levi lived 137 years and died 24 years after Joseph. Judah lived 119 years, Issachar 122, Zebulun 124, and died 2 years after Joseph. Dan lived 127 years, Asher 123 years, Benjamin 111 years, and died 26 years before Levi. Gad lived 125 years, and Naphtali 133 years. It is evident that they all died before the affliction and oppression of the children of Israel in Egypt began. It is evident that they all died before the affliction and oppression of the children of Israel in Egypt began. This account seems to be given on purpose to point this out to us. Being placed in the order it is. Levi lived the longest of them, and the affliction did not begin till after his death. And the Jewish chronologers say that from his death to the children of Israel's going out of Egypt under Moses were 116 years. Joseph died, and all of his brethren, and all that generation, before the affliction and oppression of the children of Israel. God spared Joseph's entire generation in honor of the covenants made between him, God, and Joseph's grandfather, great-grandfather, and father, and him. That entire generation passed, and then God brought great judgment to the children of Israel. The only reason this generation of Americans has not already been subjected to the harshest judgments of heaven. We're already experiencing judgment, make no mistake about it. But the harshest judgments of heaven, the only reason this generation has not already experienced the harshest judgments of heaven is because of God honoring the generations that came before us. Our colonial fathers, our great men and women of former generations that served God, loved God, stood for the truths of God, the pulpits that were ablaze with righteousness. That's not my phrase. That's Alexis de Tocqueville's phrase when he came to America to find out the secret of our success. But when Joseph's generation died, God allowed the entire nation to slip into the harshest judgment of God imaginable. 116 years of affliction and oppression. Because, verse 7, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. If the civil government leaders do not have some kind of a personal interaction, do not have a working knowledge of real men of God, I mean real, old-fashioned, courageous, hardcore men of God, they lose respect for all things religion. And we have politicians in America today that go to church every Sunday and they have zero respect for the Word of God. Why? Because they don't ever see or hear a real man of God preach the Word of God, anointed with the Spirit of God, convicting the hearts of the people of God. They don't know such men. All they know are cowards and back scratchers and appeasers and men that will go along with anything and everything in order to keep their seat at the table. They have no respect for those kind of men. They use those kind of men. And they have no respect for the God supposedly that those men represent. You got to have an Elijah to convince the king that God lives. Yeah. 116 years of intolerable servitude because there arose a new king which knew not Joseph. Joseph led God's people to peace and prosperity in a strange land and out of great upheaval. Joseph, in many ways, is not unlike America's founders, which led God's people to peace and prosperity in a strange land out of great upheaval. Joseph not only illustrates the governmental fathers of this country, but the spiritual fathers of this country as well. For as Joseph had a close and personal relationship with Egypt's Pharaoh, so too America's Black Regiment colonial pastors had a close and personal relationship with America's political leaders during the founding and subsequent generations. There would have been no Constitution. There would have been no Declaration of Independence. There would have been no Bill of Rights without the influence of the colonial preachers on the civil leaders in colonial America. It was the Baptist pastor, John Leland, that convinced James Madison to put religious liberty at the top of the First Amendment in our Bill of Rights. The colonial pastors of America were the confidants of our founding fathers. You remember, because I've told you many times from this pulpit, and we've studied it together, how when that shot was fired, heard around the world, it started our Revolutionary War on April 19, 1775, about 4 a.m. on Lexington Green, which was the church grounds of the Lexington Church. Lexington Green was just the front yard of the church. John Hancock and Sam Adams, personal friends of Pastor Jonas Clark, already being hunted by the British government. Jonas Clark and his men risked their lives, and they took John Hancock and Sam Adams into the pastor's home. And the men of that congregation stood guard around those two patriots. And whenever the British came on that fateful morning, 800 British troops from Boston, and they marched on Lexington first, on their way to Concord, to take the guns away from the colonists. Make no mistake about it, the thing that triggered, no pun intended, the thing that triggered our war for independence was attempted gun confiscation. And when our civil leaders attempt to confiscate our guns today, it should lead to another revolution. William Dawes and Paul Revere got on their horses and got there ahead of the soldiers who were marching on foot and warned Pastor Clark that they were coming and that they had to protect those two great patriots, Hancock and Adams. And about a dozen of those men from the Church of Lexington took Sam Adams and John Hancock under their care and slipped them out into the wilderness ahead of the approaching British troops and saved their lives. There would not be a big John Hancock signature on the Bill of Rights, on the Declaration of Independence, if it was not for the pastor Jonas Clark. That's the kind of influence the pastors of that era had on our civil leaders. That's the kind of influence that Joseph's generation had on the Pharaoh of Egypt. But now Joseph and that generation had died. There arose a new king who knew not Joseph. And what followed was great affliction and oppression for 116 years. Look at verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Ramses and Pithom. But verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they were made serve was with rigor. Hard bondage. Folks, I don't know how to preach except to make the Word of God relevant to what's happening in our country today. I don't know how to preach any other way. To me, if you don't make the Word of God relevant to what's going on, you're not preaching the Word. You're just quoting history. The blood of Jonas Clark and Ebenezer Baldwin flows in my veins. Let me read just a brief summary of Mr. Baldwin, Ebenezer Baldwin of Connecticut, as recorded by one historian. The pastorate of Mr. Baldwin covered those exciting years in the national history that preceded and marked the commencement of the Revolution. At that day, no class of citizens were more conspicuous for patriotism than the congregational clergy of New England. And among them, Mr. Baldwin was noted for his zeal and signal ability. Almost all the writing for the public prints at that time were done by the clergy. Can you imagine? All the writing of that era were done by the clergy. In 1774, Mr. Baldwin prepared and published a spirited address to the people of the western part of the colony to arouse them to a sense of the danger in which their liberties were involved. In November 1775, on the day set apart for Thanksgiving in the colony of Connecticut, at a period which he regarded as the most calamitous the British colonies ever beheld, he preached a sermon designed to wake up the spirits of the people in the important struggle in which they were engaged. So excellent, encouraging, and appropriate was this sermon that it was called for and printed at the expense of a leading member of the Episcopal Church. A copy is preserved in the archives of the New York Historical Society. Mr. Baldwin, with other ministers of the association, arranged a series of circular fasts in the churches of Fairfield County in the spring of 1776 on, quote, account of the threatening aspect of public affairs, close quote. And we all know about Jonas Clark. That's the blood that courses through my body. What did Pharaoh do? He burdened the people with heavy and grievous burdens. A quick history lesson. There has risen in America today leaders who know not our governmental and spiritual Josephs. They have no knowledge of who these men were and what they were like. This began in earnest in 1913. Of course, there would have been no 1913 had there been no 1861. The tyrant Abraham Lincoln set the stage for all of the tyrannous conduct perpetrated by government agencies in the 20th century and now 21st century. It all started with Lincoln. And if you raise your eyebrows on that one, that's okay. We're all ignorant of things that we need to learn. And if you think Abraham Lincoln was one of our great presidents, you are truly ignorant of much, and you need to learn much. There's a book over here called The Real Lincoln. Go over there and get it, buy it, and you'll know what I'm talking about. It's online as well. The Real Lincoln by Thomas DiLorenzo. Get that book. So, but taking 1861 and Lincoln out of it, 1913 was the year that began our plunge into oppression and tyrannical government. It's the worst year of the 20th century. The predicate for everything we're dealing with today. There were 3 days in that year that we ought to raise the black flags of death in memory of these days, because they did much to destroy our constitutional republic. The first one was February 3rd, 1913. This is the day when the 16th Amendment was ratified and the direct income tax and IRS were instituted. This was a flagrant repudiation of freedom principles. What began as a temporary measure to support the War of Northern Aggression by Lincoln became a permanent income revenue stream for an unconstitutional and ever-growing central government. The second day was April 8 of 1913. This is the date when the 17th Amendment was ratified. This amendment overturned the power of the state legislatures to elect their own senators and replaced it with a direct popular vote. This was a serious blow against state sovereignty. For all intents and purposes now, the only person we have representing us as a people of a state or local community, the only person representing us in Washington, D.C., is our congressman. Our senators are nothing more than miniature presidents. They are paid for with foreign interests. They are bought and paid for by the power of Washington, D.C. The state, the Senate, no longer is controlled by the states as it was intended in our original Constitution. And the last one, December 23rd, 1913. This is the day when the Federal Reserve Act was passed. This act placed oversight of America's financial matters into the hands of a cabal of private international bankers who have completely destroyed the constitutional principles of sound money and, for the most part, free enterprise. No longer would the marketplace, private consumption, thrift, growth, etc. be the determinant of the U.S. economy, which is what freedom is all about. But now a private, unaccountable, international banking cartel would have total power and authority to micromanage for their own private parochial purposes America's financial sector. Virtually every recession, depression, and downturn, including the one that we are now experiencing, has been the direct result of the Fed's manipulation, again for its own purposes and with Washington's cooperation, of the market. Ever since, the American people have been saddled with incessant wars, crushing debt, a burgeoning police state, the destruction of homes, the deterioration of education, the gradual deafening silence of pulpits, the growing destruction of the middle class, a burgeoning medical tyranny, and the loss of our liberties. That is all the result of the Federal Reserve. The end of 2019 marked 116 years. For Israel, that time marked the contest between Moses and Pharaoh and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. Back in 2016, I stood in front of you. And I said this: will 2020 be the year when the confrontation occurs between America's modern-day Moseses and these globalist New World Order pharaohs? I said that in 2016. Will 2020 be the year when the confrontation occurs between America's modern-day Moseses and these globalist New World Order pharaohs? I had no idea what I was saying. But in 2020, 116 years after 1913 and the introduction of tyranny in America, that confrontation did indeed take place in the form of the phony COVID narrative. The confrontation between the truth-telling Moseses of this generation and the state-worshipping Pharaohs took place. The confrontation took place. And the lack of Moseses in America gave the modern Pharaohs the victory. ...2020 showed us how few men of God there are in America today who are willing to preach the truth no matter the cost. By the way, I still have that series of messages I preached, The Rise of the Beast, Coronavirus and Antichrist. It's over here on the table and it's online. It's on one DVD. I think it's five messages. The Rise of the Beast, Coronavirus and Antichrist. The confrontation took place. And the Pharaohs won. Because there were hardly any Moseses to stand up and say to them, "Let my people go." When Moses went to Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel, he did not go on his knees asking Pharaoh to release the Hebrews. He stood up as a champion on his hind legs and he demanded that Pharaoh let the people go. And there is a big difference between the two. That evangelical pastor I referred to not too many Sundays ago out in California, a man who pastors a large Baptist church with national notoriety, an independent Baptist. Independent Baptist men historically have been men of courage. I grew up in the independent Baptist movement. And while the movement lacked for many things in the early days, one thing it did not lack was courage. They were willing to stand against everyone and anyone. They were willing to compromise nothing. They feared no one but God. They didn't mollycoddle. They didn't try to put their messages in soft, easy-sounding language so no one would be offended. No, they got up and they said, "Thus saith the Lord," and they said it with conviction and power. And for several years, the power of God was on those churches and on those men, and many millions of people were saved, and the influence they had among the political establishments of their communities and state were undeniable. An independent Baptist pastor in California last year wrote a letter to Governor Newsom, begging him on his knees, "Please, Mr. Governor, let us have church again. Please, Mr. Governor, let us come to church again. Please, Mr. Governor, let us open our churches again. Please, 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 Mr. Governor." To Hades for that kind of a man! He should stand up in his pulpit and say, like some of them did in the state of California, and God bless every one of them that did. They said to the governor, "We are going to open our church doors and going to preach the Bible, whether you like it or whether you don't." What in the world happened to us? Well, the 501c3 tax-exempt status happened to us. And then the marriage between evangelical preachers and the Republican Party in 1980, that happened to us. And the church growth movement happened to us. And the prosperity gospel happened to us. All of which served to do nothing except intimidate, soften, and emasculate the men standing behind the sacred desk. ...2020 demonstrates how the great constitutionalist Christian preachers and civil leaders have almost died off. Name the great constitutionalist in the pulpit or in government. Name them. Try to name them in your mind. The closest one I can think of in the House, since Ron Paul has retired, is Thomas Massey. Rand Paul and Mike Lee might be as close as you can find in the Senate, but in my opinion, they come in substantially behind Tom Massey. Do we have 5 congressmen and senators in the entire government that have any knowledge or appreciation of the Constitution? We haven't had a president who appreciated the Constitution in my lifetime. The Abrahams, Isaacs, Jacobs, and Josephs, that entire generation are mostly gone. God did not judge the nation of Israel until Joseph and his entire generation had died. And now we look around and we're trying to find men and women of that character. If America was filled with physicians like Dr. Annie Bukacek, the phony COVID narrative would have died before it even began. Where are the physicians? Where are the teachers and professors? Where are the attorneys, the mayors, the legislators, the governors, the sheriffs, the businessmen, the pastors, the moms and dads, to stand and say, "Let my people go"? Joseph died, and all that generation. I pray that God is preparing a generation of Moses somewhere in the wilderness, even now. Because without them, there truly is only judgment in our future. I don't care who we elect. president or congressman or senator. It was Joseph, the man of God, that saved the nation of Egypt. And it will be the men of God that will save America, or America will not be saved. Let's stand for prayer.